We are beginning a new four-week series this morning called The Road to Redemption, and we're excited about it we are kind of tracing some of the last events of Jesus' life leading up to Holy Week, to Palm Sunday, the events of that week, and then, of course, his crucifixion and resurrection on Easter Sunday. And so we are very excited about what God wants to do. We would encourage you to invite friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers to join you in service. And then we will all gather together on Holy Thursday and Easter over at Winchester Trail. I want you to think, how would you feel if you knew your own future? Imagine that you knew what was going to happen next week or next month or next year. What if you knew that you would be betrayed by one of your closest friends? Be arrested for a crime you didn't commit and then be condemned to death. And then imagine that as you're waiting for your sentence to be carried out, that you're mocked and beaten and spit upon. What would you do if you knew? I know what I would do. I'd head for the hills. I'd find a bunker in which to set up camp and live. I want no part of that future. It's a scary proposition when you think about knowing your future. I personally don't know anyone who would willingly embrace that future and then purposely walk towards it. That is, except for Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, we read, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day.'" In this particular passage, Jesus gives his third and most detailed prophecy concerning his death and resurrection. And in it, he reveals to his disciples some specific details about what is going to happen. And in so doing, reinforces for us some key truths of the gospel. That sin has separated us from God. That Jesus willingly suffered, died, and rose again as a payment for our sins. That he rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death. You see, Jesus willingly suffered, died, and rose again so that we might experience resurrection hope. That's what this morning's message is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. We thank you for your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us this day, that we might learn more about our Lord and Savior, that we might even be conformed to his image. And we just ask that you would have your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we work through our text this morning, we're going to see three powerful aspects or facets of the Lord Jesus. We will see him as a resolute redeemer, as a suffering savior, and as a conquering Christ. And along the way, we'll encounter some bewildered disciples too. But if you look at verse 17, one of the things that jumps out is that Jesus is described here as a resolute redeemer. It says, and Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples. That phrase, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, we need to understand that Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to visit some friends. He wasn't going there for a vacation. And he wasn't even going there to celebrate the Passover, though he did. He was going to Jerusalem with divine purpose. He was going to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus deliberately set his face towards the city, fully aware of the suffering that awaited him there. I think of the words that were penned by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50 of Isaiah, speaking of the suffering servant, which is a picture of Christ. He says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Jesus pressed forward in absolute submission to the Father's will. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that Jesus was found in the appearance of a man in human form, and that he humbled himself to the point of death. But he says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a resolute redeemer, nothing would deter him from going to Jerusalem and the cross. I love what the late Tim Keller said. He said, Christ was not only willing to die for us, he was determined to die for us. And consider this too. The disciples went up to Jerusalem with Jesus. As he was going, the scripture says, Jesus took his disciples aside and began to tell them all that was going to happen to him. And they went anyway. If I was a part of that group, I might have thought it was a good idea to say, like, hey, Jesus, you really think that's a good idea? Given everything that you just said, you know, maybe we could go the other way, in a different direction. But they too were resolved to go to Jerusalem with Jesus. And it made me wonder, what about us? Are we as resolved to follow Jesus as the disciples were? Now, yes, I know the disciples could see and touch Jesus, and we can't. But I really think that we should be more resolved to follow Jesus than even the disciples were. Why is that? It's because we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that he's alive today. We have his Holy Spirit living within us. We have God's Word, complete and full revelation to us. And we have the church. And we know that one day he's coming back for us. We ought to be just as resolved, if not more, than the disciples were in following a resolute Redeemer. But you'll notice in verses 18 and 19 that Jesus is not only a resolute Redeemer, he is a suffering Savior. Jesus gives a clear and detailed description of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. This, the precision of this prophecy makes it clear that his suffering was not an accident. It wasn't a result of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Rather, it was a part of God's predetermined plan. Now, I don't know if you've really stopped to think about that. Because if you do, it raises all sorts of questions in our minds. The prophet Isaiah, again, in chapter 53, says that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. I mean, think about that. It was the Father's will to crush his only son and to make him suffer. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then Jesus himself, as he's in the garden and he's praying to his Father, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It was God's will for Jesus to suffer and to go to the cross. Charles Spurgeon said this about it. He says, "I do not believe that there would ever have been a man delivered from this present evil world if it had not been according to the will, the purpose, the predestination of God." Now you know why it raises all sorts of questions. It forces us to wrestle with the truth of Scripture and to wonder why. Why would God do this? It was the Father's will that the Son would suffer so. But why? I think the answer is perhaps simpler than most people think. It's because he loved us. And he loves us. Scripture is replete with references to this fact. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And knowing that the Father sent his only Son to redeem fallen humanity not only reveals his love for us, which it does, but it also reveals the power and the depth of sin in our own lives. I mean, if we could have extricated ourselves from our sin, then Jesus would never have had to come. If we could have saved ourselves, we would never have needed a Savior. It only makes sense. The fact that Jesus came tells us that there was no other way for us to escape the penalty of sin and be brought back into right relationship with God. Now, I want you to notice three aspects of Jesus' suffering in these verses. First, he will be betrayed and condemned. Jesus will be betrayed and condemned and handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will falsely accuse him and condemn him to death. Notice also, he will be delivered to the Gentiles, there in verse 19. Now, these Jewish leaders lack the authority to be able to execute somebody. So they turned to the Romans and to Pilate to do their dirty work for them. Notice also in verse 19 that he will be mocked, flogged, and crucified. I mean, think about these words and how precise this prediction is of what's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus predicts his own humiliation, torture, and death. He even predicts who it is that are going to be doing these things. Jesus would be mocked, beaten. He would have his flesh ripped off his body by flogging. He would be fitted with a crown of thorns and crucified. And crucifixion was a brutal form of execution. And the Romans perfected this method to a T. Jesus knew what he would face, yet he pressed forward with determination. He didn't shrink back. He didn't give up. He knew that victory lay just ahead, and that all of his suffering and his death, but all of his suffering would be worth every ounce of strength and every drop of blood that he would shed. We know that Jesus was being obedient to the Father, but there's another reason he went to the cross. And there's a clue found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where we read that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Of course, we have to ask, what was that joy? Well, it most likely refers to several things. Perhaps Jesus' victory over sin and death, or knowing the Father's pleasure that he has accomplished his will. Or even Jesus' exaltation, his glorification, he's being ascended to the Father. But certainly it must include the joy of knowing the result of what his sacrifice, what his death was going to accomplish, namely the salvation of those whom he came to save. Paul uses a similar phrase when talking about people whom he has ministered to. He says, who is our crown of joy, our crown of exaltation? He says, is it not you in the presence of the coming of our Lord Jesus? So we have reason to believe that this joy was at least in part the joy of knowing what his death would accomplish. So no, Jesus' death was no accident. It was no random tragedy. Jesus knew what lay ahead, and he willingly embraced and endured it all for us. The English pastor John Stott said that Jesus did not die because of his failure to save us. It was because it was the only way to save us. Now, when we hear that, I don't know how it hits you. But this is where this truth really needs to get personal. Because we talk a lot about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. He died for our sins. I want you to forget about everybody else for a minute. I want you to hear me. Jesus died for you. He died for you. He died for you. Yeah, Jesus died for the sins of the world. But you are not a number. You are not soul number 8,352,487,154. Jesus didn't die for a number. He died for you. Do you hear what I'm saying? He died for those he loved and chose before the foundation of the world. He died for you, and he died for me. If we are to truly appreciate what Christ did at the cross, This truth needs to penetrate our heart. We need to know how much we are loved. We need to know what great lengths Christ went to for me. And you need to do it for you. Jesus was a resolute redeemer, a suffering Savior, but he was also a conquering Christ. And we see that also in verse 19 in the second half. Before we look at that, I want you to imagine, I don't know how many boxing fans we have in here. Even if you're not a boxing fan, probably the vast majority of you have at least seen Rocky. But I want you to imagine a boxer who's getting beat to a pulp. It just seems like every round he's taking shot after shot. And then in the final round, he's knocked down. Looks like he's out for the count. The ref is there, starts counting. And he gets to 7, 8, 9. I think they go to 10. I don't know. I'm not a big boxing fan. But right before the last number shouted out, before he says it's over, the boxer manages to get up. And then with one singular, powerful blow, knocks out his opponent. And the contest is over. And the crown has been won. This is an emblematic story, I guess, of Christ's victory over the devil, over sin and death. Because Jesus' suffering and death on the cross were kind of like the darkest moments of that fight. But just when it seemed like all hope was lost, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death once for all. It's done. It's finished. It's over. You see, I'm so glad that Jesus' prophetic words here didn't end with his death. Rather, it ends with his resurrection. See it? Verse 19, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus doesn't leave his disciples without hope. His suffering will lead to victory over sin, over death, and over the devil himself. And Jesus' resurrection is proof that, one, his sacrifice was accepted. Romans 4:25 tells us that he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. His sacrifice was accepted, but his sacrifice was also sufficient. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." We read elsewhere that Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice, that Jesus would never die again for sins, because he paid it all. The resurrection also is proof that he has power over sin and death. In Romans 6:9, we read that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." See, death doesn't have the final word. Jesus conquered sin and death, and he shares his victory with all those who will call upon his name. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection also offers hope and the certainty of eternal life to all who will put their trust in Him. Peter tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And of course, Christ Himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The resurrection is a declaration that the victory has been won. Death no longer has any power over Jesus or over us. That is, if we are in Christ. We no longer have to fear death. For in Christ we have the assurance of eternal life. So let me ask you, do you belong to Him? Do you have the assurance of eternal life? I'm not talking about a hope so mentality. I think so. I pray to God that I do. No, I'm asking, do you have the assurance, the confidence that you have eternal life? If you don't, you need to. You need to know. God wants His children to know that they have eternal life, that they are secure in Him. Jesus willingly chose to suffer and die and rise again so that we might have the hope and experience the hope of the resurrection. So we have a resolute Redeemer, a suffering Savior, and a conquering Christ. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the message that we were also going to encounter some bewildered disciples, and we will. We'll look at another passage of Scripture to see that. But does anybody here enjoy doing puzzles? Just curious. Okay. A few hands. I don't know if those two words should be in the same sentence, enjoy puzzles. but imagine you have a 1,000-piece puzzle, and you're trying to put it together, but you no longer have the box. And because you no longer have the box, you no longer have the picture. But imagine that that somebody gave that to you, so you have no clue what the puzzle is all about. You just spread out all the pieces. You look at it; it's a jumbled mess. And after several hours of trying to put it together, you grow extremely frustrated trying to put this thing together. Why? Because you just can't figure out how the pieces come together. And obviously, it would be so much easier if you had the box, if you had the picture, or even if you had an idea in your head of what this thing was supposed to look like. I can't help but wonder if that's not how the disciples felt as they're hearing Jesus tell them all these things that are going to happen. After Jesus explains that He's going to go to Jerusalem, that He's going to be betrayed, that He's going to be arrested, He's going to be condemned, He's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Luke tells us, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. You see, the disciples couldn't put the pieces together. They understood what Jesus was saying, but they couldn't see how these things fit together with the image of the Messiah that they had in their head. You see, they were expecting a conquering Christ, not a suffering Savior. The fact that Christ must first come, suffer, and die was hidden from them, to say nothing of the resurrection. Now, in the disciples' case, the Lord kept them from understanding. And there was a reason for that. But what about us? Living 2,000 years after these events took place, having the Holy Spirit living within us, I wonder how often we fail to understand what God is doing because we're leaning on our own understanding. We're not seeking the Lord's wisdom. Might we be blind to God's will in our lives because we seek our own? You know, earlier Jesus had to rebuke Peter for trying to keep him from going to the cross. You know, Jesus tells them, I'm going to go. I'm going to die. No, Lord, may it never be. Jesus rebukes him. I think he said something to the effect of, get thee behind me, Satan. For your mind is not on the things of God. You see, Peter had no clue. He lacked understanding. He failed to understand the necessity of the cross, as do most of the human race, as does most of the human race. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. It's a fairy tale. It's a pipe dream. But he says, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, many people want to desperately believe that there's another way to God. You've probably run into them. And we can go to great lengths to try to avoid coming to Jesus. And one of the ways in which we can do this is by denying that we are even sinners. We live in a post-Christian culture where sin does not exist for many people. Because the minute you use the word sin, you then have to talk about God and righteousness and judgment and accountability, and we want none of that. But even if we admit that we are sinners, many people tend to minimize their sin. It's not that bad. I mean, yeah, I make mistakes. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that, but there's always a but. It's just not that bad. Everybody's doing it. See, we minimize our sin. And others, maybe, who don't minimize it so much, aren't willing to admit how powerless they are to save themselves from their sin. They like to think that maybe they can pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Maybe they could be good enough, holy enough. Maybe they can be religious enough. Maybe their good works will outweigh their bad works, and God will have to let them in to heaven. Talk about an exercise in futility. We want to come to God on our terms, but God will have none of it. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts chapter 4, Luke writes, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I believe that was part of Peter's sermon. There's salvation in no one else. You can look to the ends of the earth. You can go out to the far reaches of the universe. You will find no other Savior, no other way. Now, statements. Statements like this assault our sensibilities. It's so narrow-minded, so exclusive. Well, actually, it's very inclusive, because God will accept everyone who comes to Him. But you have to come on His terms, not yours. We are not the masters of our own fate, and we don't control our own destiny. Rather, we are sinners in need of a Savior, and our only hope lies through the cross of Christ. Jesus willingly chose to suffer and die and rise again so that we could experience resurrection hope. Do you have that hope? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ to save you from them? If not, will you trust Him today? If you're watching online, will you trust Him today? Will you follow the one who went willingly to the cross for you? If you have trusted Christ, I urge you to continue to trust in His sacrifice. You know, Jesus died for all of our sins, not just the sins that you committed before you came to Christ. I wrestled with that for a while. I felt like, okay, God cleared the slate. Now it's up to me. No, it's still up to Him. His grace covers all of our sins, past, present, and future. Now, that's not a license to go out there and sin, but we need to understand that His death was sufficient for all of our sins. That if I leave this place this morning and I sin, I don't have to fear that I'm going to end up in hell. Because God has forgiven me. He has given me His Holy Spirit. He lives within me. I belong to Him. And He says no one will ever be able to snatch me out of His hand. Continue to trust in His sacrifice. You can't add a single thing to anything, to what He has done for you. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Follow Him courageously, even when the path involves suffering. Jesus calls each of us to pick up our own cross and to follow Him. I don't know what your cross is going to look like, but we're each called to pick up our own and to follow Him. And lastly, live in the power of His resurrection. Knowing that death is not the end, our hope, your hope, is secure in Christ. His resurrection guarantees our own one day. Now, I don't know what my future holds, but I know the one who holds my future. I pray that you have that same assurance. If not, I'd love to talk with you after the service. Now, next week, Trevor's going to be opening up God's Word and guiding us further down the road to redemption by looking at Jesus' anointing for burial in Matthew 26. But what a joyous time of year we're in, as we reflect on God's great love for us in sending Jesus to die and to rise, that we might have resurrection hope. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together here this morning. Thank You for Your Word, for the encouragement that it has been. And Lord, as always, if there's anyone that is uncertain about whether or not they have a saving relationship with You, Father, I pray that they would not leave this place this morning without becoming certain that they belong to You. And Lord, for those of us who have called on your name, Lord, continue to do a deep work in us to make us more like your Son, we pray. Amen.